Children's Church. So boys and girls, preschool and grade school, you can head off to your class. And everybody else, would you turn over to 2 Corinthians? We're going to look at chapters 8 and 9 once again this morning, which we began a study last week on Christian stewardship. We're looking at a number of principles on Christian stewardship, and we want to continue that today as well. I read a story of a pastor who preached a sermon one Sunday on honesty. And sure enough, the very next day, Monday morning, he took the bus to go to his office. He paid the fare. The bus driver gave him back $3 too much. So for the rest of his journey upon the bus, the pastor sat in the back rationalizing how God had provided for him with extra money that he needed that week. But he just couldn't live with himself. And so finally, before he climbed off of the bus, he went up to the bus driver and he said, "Sir, you made a mistake. You gave me too much money. I have to give this back." And he proceeded to return the $3 to the driver. But the driver smiled at him and said, "Oh, I didn't make a mistake. I was in your service yesterday and I heard you preached on honesty. I was just testing to see if you really were going to put it into practice." Well, I can't say that anybody tested me on Monday morning about honesty. I suppose there were times this last week that all of us were tempted to be dishonest or skirt the truth. But we did study last Sunday together the principle of stewardship and even of honesty and integrity. And I hope that in the small tests and in the large tests this last week that you have passed those and that you are honoring the Lord as a good steward. We heard last week from Larry Burkett, the financial advisor, that about 80% of our waking day is consumed in thinking about money. Either making it, or saving it, or spending it, or giving it away. And Burkett said, if this area isn't managed properly, everything else is out of balance. And as we walked away last week, I was challenged that it's hard for a preacher to talk about money. It's hard for a preacher to talk about. It's not a topic that I would have to say I look forward to doing. And yet as I reflected on our time in the Word last Sunday and prepared for this Sunday, I was challenged. The world has no hesitation talking to you about money. You are bombarded with dozens, if not hundreds, if not thousands of advertisements every day trying to appeal to your desires, to your spending habits, to convince you of things that you need to have to keep up with the Joneses, I guess. The world makes no hesitation. There's no shame in them constantly pushing upon you message after message after message about what you should do with your money and how you can make more money. And yet sometimes I don't think we spend enough time considering what the Bible has to say about this important issue. Perhaps Larry Burkett is right. I've never counted, but perhaps 80% of our day is consumed thinking or making or saving or spending or giving our money. Regardless of exactly how many minutes in a day are spent doing that, there's no doubt that stewardship is important. In fact, Jesus said that where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Your treasure, your wallet, your checkbook, your bank account, your credit card receipts, these are a reflection of what is most important to you. Billy Graham said, "Give me 5 minutes with a person's checkbook and I'll tell you exactly where their heart is." Because it is something about reflecting who we are and what our priorities are. So we're considering a number of principles of Christian stewardship. Last week we looked at the first two, ownership and opportunity. We saw, first of all, that we need to, when we come to the subject of stewardship and more particularly of finances, first and foremost, we need to remember ownership. And that is that everything belongs to God. Not 10%, not 20%. Everything that we have belongs to God. We saw this in our text in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 5, where as Paul wrote to the Corinthian church and encouraged them to set aside a gift that they would give to the saints in Jerusalem who were suffering, he pointed to the Macedonian church, the churches to the north of Corinth, places like Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. He said, "Look to them in their generosity and let them spur you on to greater deeds of service and generosity." And he said that the Macedonian church, when they heard about the opportunity to give, that they begged for the favor of taking part in this relief. Verse 5, and this not as we expected, but they gave themselves first to the Lord, and then by the will of God to us. The Macedonian church said, we hear this need, we want to help meet this need. In fact, we're going to lay ourselves down as a living sacrifice and say, God, whatever it is that you want to do in us and through us, we are here as empty vessels. We are here as a sacrifice to serve you and give to you however you see fit. We are completely, and all of our resources are at your disposal. We looked, of course, at the parable of the talents in Matthew 25, and were reminded that when the master dispensed the talents, he gave 5 to one, he gave 2 to another, he gave 1 to another, but all of those talents belonged all the time to the master. And even when the stewards went out and they invested those talents and they spent those talents and they saved those talents and they returned the talents and whatever had been multiplied, the final gift was all belonging to the master. So our lives belong to the Lord. Our finances belong to the Lord. Everything that we use to earn our money belongs to the Lord. Our bank account, our car to get to work, our insurance policies, our home, everything that we have and everything that we do as our earning potential belongs to Him. That's the principle of ownership. Nothing belongs to us. It all belongs to Him and is simply on loan to us. And we will one day give an account for every single minute of our lives and every single dollar that we've ever had. The second principle that we looked at is opportunity. And we saw that stewardship is a unique opportunity to love God and to love others. It's one of the greatest ways for us to put our money where our mouth is and to live out our faith in very, very practical and specific ways. We saw that stewardship is an opportunity to simulate the gospel. And we were encouraged by Jesus' example in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9, where Paul said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sake He became poor, so that you by His poverty might become rich. And Paul is saying, in the same way, in stewardship, we have an opportunity to put our riches, our wealth, our property, if you will, on the Lord's table and to give it to Him so that others can become rich through our poverty, that others can find gain of the gospel through our generosity. It's an opportunity to live out, to reenact the power of the gospel of Jesus giving up everything He had to serve other people. We also saw that stewardship is an opportunity to serve others in very practical ways, and I gave you a couple of stories of some personal missionary friends that are constantly asking for money and looking for ways that we can support and we can help them to get the gospel over to Uganda, to get the gospel over to India, and many, many other places that we have a chance to partner with people on mission and serve people, helping meet their needs and spread the good news of salvation. And then we also saw lastly, last week, that stewardship is an opportunity to show integrity. That it is a way that we can show our honesty and our integrity. And we saw that Paul took great pains to make sure that he and the rest of the missions team were above reproach in how they handled this gift. They didn't just come to the city and say, here, give us your money and we'll take it to Jerusalem. They said, you pick who you want to go with us to Jerusalem. In fact, he mentioned some specific people by name. Verse 16 of chapter 8, thanks be to God who put into the heart of Titus the same earnest care that I have for you. For he not only accepted our appeal, but being himself very earnest, he is going to you of his own accord. With him we are sending the brother who is famous among all the churches for his preaching of the gospel. And not only that, but he has been appointed by the churches to travel with us as we carry out this act of grace that is being ministered by us for the glory of the Lord Himself and to show our goodwill. We take this course so that no one should blame us about this generous gift that is being administered by us. For we aim at what is honorable, not only in the Lord's sight, but also in the sight of man. Paul took great pains to make sure that the handling of this gift, a large gift that was going to be given to the relief of the saints in Jerusalem, was handled in a way that was above reproach. And in the same way, we talked about some practical ways that we as a church try to make sure that we are above reproach in how we handle the funds of this church and the gifts that God's people generously give. Well, that brings us to our third point, our third principle of stewardship, and that is the principle of obedience. I mentioned last week that 2 Corinthians chapters 8 and 9 are probably the longest single section in Scripture that talk about stewardship, and it's good to revisit this passage from time to time. We focused in a little bit more on chapter 8 last week. I want to focus a little bit more on chapter 9 this week. So I'd like to begin, as we think about obedience, by just reading chapter 9 for you so you can hear the second half of these instructions that Paul is giving to the Corinthian church. And it follows right in and picks up where he left off last week, talking about instructions on who will carry the gift to Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians 9:1, "Now it is superfluous for me to write to you about the ministry for the saints, for I know your readiness, of which I boast about you to the people of Macedonia, saying that Achaia has been ready since last year, and your zeal has stirred up most of them. But I'm sending the brothers so that our boasting about you may not prove empty in this matter, so that you may be ready, as I said you would be. Otherwise, if some Macedonians come with me and find that you are not ready, we would be humiliated, to say nothing of you, for being so confident. So I thought it necessary to urge the brothers to go on ahead to you and arrange in advance for the gift that you have promised, so that it may be ready as a willing gift, not as an exaction." The point is this: whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that having all sufficiency in all things, at all times, you may abound in every good work. As it is written, "He has distributed freely. He has given to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce the thanksgiving to God. For the ministry of this service is not only supplying the needs of the saints, but is also overflowing in many thanksgivings to God. By their approval of this service, they will glorify God because of your submission, flowing from your confession of the gospel of Christ and the generosity of your contribution for them and for all others. While they long for you and pray for you because of the surpassing grace of God upon you, thanks be to God for his inexpressible gift." Our third principle of stewardship is the idea of obedience. And we see Paul say in these verses that stewardship is a matter of obedience. Stewardship is a command of God. In fact, it's said in chapter 9, verse 7, that each one must give as he has decided in his heart. Each one must give as he had decided. And if you look through chapters 8 and 9, the only verb that is in the imperative form, the only verb that is an actual direct command to the Corinthian church, is over in chapter 8, verse 11. Look at it with me. Paul says, as he speaks to them, looking eye to eye, pointing a finger at them, so to speak, he says, "So now finish doing it as well, so that your readiness in desiring it may be matched by your completing it out of what you have done." You get the sense that this church, when they heard about the need in the Jerusalem, they felt burdened. They felt tugged in their hearts to give generously. And they even told Paul, "You know what? We're going to take up an offering and we're going to help that church because we know they have some real, real serious needs. We're going to give a lot. We're going to give generously." And Paul now says, "You need to finish off what you started. You talked about how you were going to give. You pledged, as it were, what you were going to give. Now you need to finish doing it. Otherwise, you're going to put me to shame, and not to say what you're going to put yourselves to shame by promising one thing and then not following through." You see, stewardship is a matter of obedience. We are commanded by God to be good stewards of what he has given or loaned to us. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, "Instruct those who are rich in this present world." You think, well, that doesn't describe me. I'm not rich. couple days ago, we had a church come here and stay over in Building C. They were a church from Washington. They contacted me late Thursday night. I didn't even get the message till Friday morning. They just spent a week in Tijuana. And they were on their way back up to Washington, and they needed a place. They said, all we need is a floor to sleep on. They spent a week in Tijuana. They were so grateful for a place to lay their head down and get a good night's sleep to continue their journey home. And I said, can I get anything for you? We can brew coffee for you. We got water. He said, look, we just got from Tijuana where we can drink out of a tap now. We don't need much. We're thankful for what we have. So if you don't think you're rich in this present world, just spend a little bit of time comparing what you have to most third world countries and literally just 100 miles from here. We are incredibly rich. If you have a vehicle, if you have a home that's dry over your head, if you have a refrigerator, if you have family, blood family, spiritual family, you are rich in so many ways. I understand that things can be difficult, but be sure to count your blessings as well. Think about the health that God has given to you. Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches. Oh, how easy it is to do that, right? To put our trust in our bank accounts, in our retirement accounts. But don't fix your hope or your security in the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. And then get this, 1 Timothy 6:18, instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of good foundations for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. Do you see how Paul, as he writes to Timothy, and Timothy is to receive this instruction and is told, go instruct those who are rich, go instruct those that have given much, to use that for the work of the ministry, to store up treasures in heaven and to be a blessing to other people. Rich in good works. I like that. Those who are rich should be rich in good works. If God has given you more, it's so that you can do more for the purpose of the gospel. Stewardship is a spiritual discipline. It's every bit as important as Bible reading, as praying to God, as sharing the gospel. Is it possible to be a fruitful Christian who never reads their Bible? No. If you don't read the Bible, you don't listen to the Bible being read, you don't go to good Bible studies, you don't listen to good preaching, you are starving yourself spiritually of the very sustenance God wants to give to you. You need to be in the Word. That is a mark of being a Christian. That's a spiritual discipline and a means of grace. You can't be a fruitful Christian if the only exposure to the Bible you get all week is when you sit in church on Sunday morning. You need a steady diet of God's Word. Is it possible to be a good, fruitful Christian who never prays? Of course not. Prayer is the very lifeline that we have with our Heavenly Father, that we can talk to Him, that we can hear Him speak and answer us through His Word, reminding us of His promises. And there are times, the Bible says, when we don't even know how to pray, and the Holy Spirit prays on our behalf. He intercedes on our behalf with groanings too deep for words. So if you say, I don't know how to pray, just do your best. And God's going to take whatever inadequate prayers that you bring to Him, and He's going to turn that into something that glorifies Him and spreads the work of His gospel. A good Bible-believing, fruitful Christian can't be prayerless. There's no such thing as a prayerless Christian. There's no such thing as a fruitful Christian that never shares the gospel. I mean, when you get pricked, there should be gospel flowing out of you. Have you been changed by Christ? Have you been saved and forgiven? Do you have eternal life? Then we shouldn't help but having that exude out of us, that there should be a hope that marks us differently from the world. Now, certainly we do it in tasteful and tactful and respectful ways, but it shouldn't take long for unbelievers to figure out there's something different about you. And when you have opportunity, as you pray for opportunity, the gospel should be coming out. Friends, these are just basic spiritual disciplines, and I would add to that Christian stewardship. It's impossible to be a thriving, fruitful believer in Jesus Christ who doesn't think or care about stewardship. If you are a believer, then you will care about stewardship. It's a command, and it's a means of grace, which means that God is going to bless you as you obey Him. When you read the Bible, you don't simply do it out of duty. You're blessed in return, right? When you pray to God, you don't simply do it because you have to do it, but you sense God's blessing and His presence as you do that. The same with sharing the gospel. It's one of the scariest things to do, but every time I do it, I go into it terrified, and I walk out of it completely rejuvenated. I go out of it thinking, why don't I do this more? I go out of it thinking, thank God for the gospel and the difference He's made in my life. It gets you excited, and the same is true with stewardship. You go into it perhaps as an act of obedience, but you come out of it realizing this was a means of grace. God has blessed me. He's rejuvenated me in Christ as I have obeyed Him. A command means that it's not an option. Stewardship is not an option. A command means that it's not something that we can just dare to forget about doing or put off into the future, which is what Satan likes to trick us to do. He doesn't say, don't give, don't pray, don't read. He just says, do it tomorrow. Do it tomorrow. Oh, you can get to it. Just do it later. And we live in a lifetime of tomorrows rather than in today. Stewardship is a spiritual discipline. It is a command that we cannot forget. We cannot fail to do, and it could be evidence that you are truly saved at all. It is a means of grace to bring blessing. I want to give you a number of specific commands of stewardship. I've got 11 of them for you, okay? You ready to write fast? I wanted to say 10 because I really like symmetry, but I looked at this list and I couldn't figure out one to take off. So I'm giving you 11. 11 commands of stewardship. First of all, you need to make the best use of your time. That's part of stewardship. God has given you this life, and every single day is a gift. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 15 and 16 says, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. We live in evil days. We know that. Paul lived in evil days. The Ephesians lived in evil days. And he says that the remedy or the response to that is that you make the best of every single day that God has given to you. Think carefully about what you read, about what you listen to, about what you watch, about who you spend time with, about what projects you undertake, about all the things that you do in life, because life is so short. It's a vapor. And every day we have loved ones that we see that pass on with no more time in this world. The Bible says it's appointed to die once and then comes judgment. We've already been reminded when we're judged, we will be held accountable for if we were good stewards with what God gave to us. Let's treat every day as though it was our last. Because if you do that, you've got no regrets. If you do it understanding this could be the last day that I have on this earth, I will seek by God's grace to make the best of it, to live with no regrets, but to be ready at any moment for Jesus to return. That's good stewardship. Make the best use of your time. Secondly, exercise your spiritual gifts. Exercise your spiritual gifts. I didn't say use your spiritual gifts if you have one, because if you're a Christian, you do have one. If you're a Christian, you have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you, and the Spirit will bring spiritual gifts that He has given to you to bless other people. Romans chapter 12 says, by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. So think about your spiritual gift as an endowment that God has given to each one separately. He has hand-picked what He wants you to have. He has picked exactly the best and most suitable gift for you to be a blessing to other people. Paul goes on in Romans 12 and says, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith. If service, in our serving. The one who teaches, in his teaching. The one who exhorts, in his exhortation. The one who contributes, in generosity. The one who leads, with zeal. The one who does acts of mercy, with cheerfulness. So whatever gift that you have, or blending of gifts, sometimes the spiritual gifts are described as an artist's palette with different colors, and that the Holy Spirit dabs into a little bit of red and a little bit of blue and a little bit of yellow and creates some perfectly customized gift that he paints upon your canvas. Whatever that gift is that God has uniquely endowed upon you, he says, you are to exercise that for the blessing of others. You say, I don't know my gift. There's a number of ways that you can begin to identify what your gift is. One is to ask God to reveal it to you. There's a listing here. Which of those do I enjoy? Which of those do I find other people affirming me in? Wow, thanks for doing that. That was a real blessing. I really am blessed when you're doing this or that or the other thing. Listen to the body of Christ. Ask a respected leader to counsel you. Try things. The worst that can happen is that you realize, well, that's not my gift. I'm not going to do that again. But you'll learn from it, right? There's no harm in trying and to move on to the next thing. So ask the Lord to begin to reveal. If you want to use a spiritual gifts test, I don't think there's any harm. There's some free ones online. But I think the most important thing is to be involved and to serve in the local church, to meet needs that exist, and then to listen for the affirmation of God's people. And I believe God will reveal what your giftedness is. The goal is to find that sweet spot where you sense God's blessing and where you see Him bearing fruit in your life and blessing other people through you. Exercise your gifts, which means you need to be involved. You need to be involved in the local church. Remember, the church is called the body of Christ. And it would be a pretty lousy day if you wake up and the kidney stops working, or the eyeball doesn't work, or the ear goes deaf, or the mouth doesn't speak, or the foot doesn't walk. If suddenly one part of the body just didn't function, everything suffers. So exercise your gifts to bless everybody else. Your gifts are just as important as any other low or high profile gifts that you see in this church. Yours are just as important. Exercise them. The next one is to help the poor. The next command, and thinking more about finances now, of stewardship, is to help the poor. And I think this is one that our church has much, much room to grow in. Galatians 10 is the Apostle Paul came to Christ, and then he went to Jerusalem and he met with what he called the pillars of the church. He met with James, John, and Cephas, or Peter. And as they said, yes, we affirm that you know the gospel and you've been saved and you're a new creation in Christ. Now go out and we send you with our blessing. One of the things that those leaders in the church said to Paul is he says, they only asked me to remember the poor, the very thing that I was eager to do. Do you remember the poor? Are you eager to remember the poor, to pray for the poor, to help the poor? James 1:27 says that pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, some people spend so much time on the first half of that verse, visiting orphans and widows, that they forget about the second half of the verse, which is to stay unstained, to be holy and sanctified and set apart from the world. Some fall into a works kind of righteousness that is just simply a social gospel of helping people. We don't want to fall into that extreme, but if there's any extreme that we're guilty of, it's forgetting about the needs of practical people and focusing exclusively on being unstained from this world. We need to do both. We need to visit orphans and widows. We need to care for those who are the worthy poor, but we also need to keep ourselves unstained from the world. Do you realize that many, if not most, hospitals in this world were started by Christians? Many, if not most, orphanages in this world were started by Christians? Many, if not most, homeless shelters and even schools? And we typically think of all of these things as now being government agencies, but that's not how it started. And I don't think we should let the government rob us of our duty to care for the poor in practical ways to show the love of Jesus and give them the message that is going to save their soul. So let's not just outsource this to the government. I understand this gets messy, it gets complicated, there's lots of questions on how do you best help the poor, but the church should at best be part of working toward the solution, praying about and looking for opportunities to help. The next command that Scripture clearly teaches that we need to take care of our families. You need to take care of your family. This is an aspect of stewardship. Men in particular, the heads of the household. 1 Timothy 5:8, if anyone does not provide for his relatives and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. So a guy that sits at home waiting for a job to drop in his lap is worse than an unbeliever, according to Paul. He needs to be busy trying to find work and get work and do whatever it takes to provide for the needs of his family. Certainly the church is there to help out in difficult times, but there is no excuse for somebody who is lazy. The Bible says that we have a duty to provide for our relatives and especially the members of our own household. In fact, it's interesting, if you look further in 1 Timothy, there's a list of the criteria for the church to adopt a widow and to take care of that widow. There's a whole listing of things that that widow needs to be doing in their active service to the Lord, and also that there should not be other family members that are available. If there's other family, it's their duty to take care of that woman. And if they're not doing their job, then maybe the church needs to talk to them first. And then as a last resort, the church is there to help. But first and foremost, we need to ask family to help, and we have a duty to care for our own families. Back when I was going to seminary, I was working part-time. My wife was working full-time. So we could kind of call her the breadwinner. And that can be awkward. It can be difficult. But I told her at one point, now, please understand, I never want you to feel pressured to provide for the income of this home. And if there's a point where you feel like this is a burden you can't bear, if this is too much stress on you, I will gladly get out of seminary or go part-time so that I can work more so that you don't have to feel that pressure upon yourself. And, you know, God was gracious and she worked and she enjoyed doing it until Dylan was conceived and born. But up until that time, she was working sometimes more hours than I was as far as in the regular workplace, earning a paycheck. But we understood that we were working together and it was temporary, and that at no point did I want her to feel like we were depending on her, but rather that she was voluntarily helping the family so that I could get through school and continue our ministry. The next command of stewardship, and this sounds a little self-serving, but I only say it because Scripture teaches it, that is to support your pastor. Support your pastor. 1 Corinthians 9 says, who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Don't you know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. I don't know how he could have made it clearer. I think it is the duty of a local church to do everything they can to try and support a pastor and his family. And I am here to say thank you for what you are doing. This is not some kind of bait and switch where I'm here to say, hey, we want more money or you're not doing a good job. This is a sermon of praise. But it's also a sermon of exhortation to excel still more in all these different areas. I'm simply saying that one of the financial priorities and one of the commands of stewardship is you need to take care of your spiritual leaders. 1 Timothy 5 says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. The Scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain, and the laborer deserves his wages. So I would just on behalf of my family say thank you. Thank you for your kindness. Thank you for your generosity. Almost 10 years now that you've provided for the needs of our family. You've supported us through high times, through low times. We are just so blessed to be here and to have your commitment and your provision. And we pray that that will continue. The next command is to pay your taxes. I know. I have to bring that one up, especially on tax week of all weeks, to talk about this. But Mark 12:17, Jesus said to his disciples, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Of course, you know the context there, that he held up a coin, or someone there had a coin, and they held it up, and they saw the image of Caesar on that coin. He says, that belongs to Caesar. Give him what he's owed. But there's something more important than your little coins. That is your life, and that you're to give to God. This was an attempt to trap Jesus and trick Jesus into supporting the Roman government, or either that or looking insubordinate and seeming like he was committing treason. But Jesus brilliantly answered the antagonist by saying, look, that belongs to Caesar. Give it to Caesar, okay? Your dollar bills, that belongs to the U.S. government. Give it to the government. If they demand your taxes, you pay your taxes. Do you have to pay gladly? I guess you do it out of a sense of love for the Lord, okay? It says, as to the Lord, you submit to your governing authorities. Even think about the fact when you give to the government, you may not endorse everything the government is spending that money on, but they're going to be accountable to God for that. You're accountable for submitting to the leadership that he has put over you. Give to Caesar, give to the government what is theirs. But more importantly, give to God what is his. Give to God what belongs to him. The next command is to generously support the spread of the gospel. 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, "Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully." I think one of the greatest motivations to giving is to think about the harvest. Think about how, yeah, it hurts sometimes to give. Yeah, I can think of a lot of other things that I would enjoy having with that money. But just stop and use your sanctified imagination for a while and think about how boys and girls are going to hear the gospel at Vacation Bible School this summer. Think about how the Fomms and Scott and Carrie and Kevin and Carol and other families that we know and we're invested in, how they're going to share the gospel and how their family is going to be provided with so that more people can hear about Jesus. Think about how heaven is going to be populated with people that you had a role to play in them receiving the gospel, the seed being planted, the seed being watered, God bringing increase, that you had some small to role in people in heaven because you gave. Generously support the spread of the gospel. And Paul is using farming language here. Picture, if you will, two farms, two fields, two farmers. Let's say each farmer has a bag full of wheat seed, okay? It's the beginning of the season. One farmer goes out and he decides, you know what, I really need to feed my family. This wheat could come in handy. This wheat could come in handy to be able to bake some bread for my family. So I'm going to sow sparingly this year. I'm going to put a little bit in the ground, but I'm going to hoard most of it so that I can feed my family. Meanwhile, the second farmer decides, boy, I could really use this to feed my family, but I know that I can invest it in the future and I can multiply this seed, so I'm going to sow generously. I'm going to sow bountifully. So he keeps just a little bit to get him by until that crop grows, but most of it gets sown back into the soil. Well, you can imagine how it goes. For a little while, it seems like the farmer who sowed very, very stingily has kept more and has more to feed his family. But by the time harvest comes, there's going to be very, very little. He's going to reap very, very little. And there's going to be regret. Meanwhile, the one who sowed bountifully and generously maybe had to scrape by a little bit, had to cut a little bit here and there to get by. But then when the harvest time came, there was an abundance of fruitfulness. Whoever sows sparingly will reap sparingly. Whoever sows bountifully will reap bountifully. And so, of course, the motivation is, why wouldn't we want to sow more? Why wouldn't we want to give more? Don't we want a bountiful harvest? It says down in verse 10 that God blesses some people with more so they can be a blessing to more. He who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. Now notice that. He says you will be enriched. Why? So you can live high in the hog, right? No, it doesn't say that. It says you can be enriched so that you can be generous. So think of stewardship as a pipeline. It's a pipeline. What comes in needs to go through. What comes in needs to go out. It needs to keep going out and being given and trusting that God will continue to supply. That's the principle of generously supporting the spread of the gospel as we think about what God could do with our small gifts and with our large gifts. The next command is take care of God's house. Yes, take care of the church. Take care of the facilities where God's people meet and worship and ministry is done. Exodus 25 talks about a collection or a contribution of God's people when they came out of Egypt and were preparing to build the tabernacle. In chapter 35 of Exodus, it says that the people did come and everyone had their heart stirred within them, and everyone whose spirit moved them brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting or the tabernacle and all of its service and for all of the holy garments. Now, we don't have a tabernacle or a tent that we pack up and move around and march around in the wilderness. We don't even have a temple today where there's a priestly sacrificial system, but we do have a building. We call it our sanctuary. It's a holy place. It's a place to gather and worship. It's a place where ministry is done. If you ever get the chance, just come here sometime during the week and see Sherry in the office or Billy around the property or just in the money counters that are here or all the ministry that's going on throughout the week, counseling that's happening here, Bible studies that are happening. This is a mission center. It's a place where God's work is being done, and how we treat God's house is a reflection for how we view God. I think you can drive through town and see, in some cases, churches that have a high view of God and some churches that have a low view of God. And it is part of our gospel testimony to our community. Think about the fact that to run a church properly and smoothly, for the gospel to go out, we need to have our electricity on. We need to have water flowing. We need to have the heater in the winter months. We need the air conditioning in the summer months. We need to repair things that are broken. We need to fix things and have maintenance and renovations and painting from time to time and landscaping and cleaning supplies and property insurance and door locks and sprinkler systems and light of fire and sometimes larger items like repaving our parking lot and putting a new roof over our heads, and the list goes on and on and on. Are these things important? Yes, they are, because they allow us to do what God has called us to do. Our mission is to magnify Christ by making disciples with truth and love. Our mission is not to build a big building and make a great name for ourselves. Our mission is not to have the Tower of Babel that goes up into the sky. Our mission is to make disciples and magnify Christ. But how do we do that? God has blessed us to have a facility that we need to take good care of. Again, you're doing well. Thank you for your generous gifts to support things like our solar panels, which have been so helpful and will actually save the church money and time. The next command is to be hospitable. Be hospitable. Romans 12:10 says, love one another with mutual affection. I love this. Outdo one another in showing honor. Outdo one another. It's a competition, friends. Who can show the most honor to the other person? Oh, you honored me, but you just wait. I'm going to get you back. I'm going to honor you more than you honored me. And you're just constantly upping the ante to see who can out-honor the other person in mutual affection. What a great competition, right? Romans 12:13 says, contribute to the needs of the saints and extend hospitality to strangers. Did you know hospitality is actually a prerequisite to be an elder or a pastor in the local church? 1 Timothy 3:2 says that. You have to be hospitable, along with a number of other character traits. How does hospitality happen? Well, do you look around for visitors? Do you welcome them? Do you embrace them? Do you try and get to know their name? Do you help them to feel comfortable and get quickly established? Do you care for those that you don't know, or do you feel threatened by them? Do you want people to conform to your convenience, or do you look for ways to make them comfortable and to serve them? Certainly this applies in the home as well. The home over church history has always been a great tool for Christian hospitality. In some cases, I understand you may not have the kind of facilities to be able to have people over for a meal or to have people stay overnight. But do what you can and pray that you can do more. And perhaps God would bless you more if he knows you will use that to serve other people. Another command is to plan ahead. Plan ahead. Proverbs 16:3 says, commit your work to the Lord and your plans will be established. Proverbs 21:5 says, the plans of the diligent lead surely to abundance, but everyone who is hasty comes only to want. We have a responsibility to plan ahead. So stewardship is not simply about what I'm going to do this afternoon with my money. It's what am I going to do tomorrow? What am I going to do next week? What am I going to do in 2017? What am I going to do 3 decades from now? Stewardship involves a long-term kind of perspective. And that's why we're having an estate planning workshop. Because we don't want to just think about the here and the now. You need to have some kind of budget. I guarantee if you don't budget, you're going to run out of money and you're not going to spend things always in the way God wants you to spend them. You've got to plan ahead. You've got to designate where you want things to go. You've got to make room and make money for the things that are most important, because you're not going to just find room or find money at the end of the month. Planning ahead means that you need to think about your education and your children's and grandchildren's education. You need to think about retirement, because we know that our bodies will not hold up forever, and eventually that we won't be able to keep up the same pace and earn the same paycheck that we can at a younger stage in our life. These are just practical things. And friends, I would highly recommend to you, go to Dave Ramsey's website. He's got a great material on debt reduction. go to Larry Burkett's materials. It's called Crown Financial Management. There's worksheets where you can track your expenses. There's worksheets that you can see what you're bringing in, what you're spending. You can get your budget back in order. There's wonderful tools from a Christian perspective that will help you to plan ahead. But if you're not planning, then you're not being a good steward. And then lastly, number 11, the 11th command is to eliminate debt. Proverbs 22:26 says, "Don't be one of those who gives pledges who becomes surety for debts. If you have nothing with which to pay, why should your bed be taken from under you?" Some people will just constantly live in debt, borrowing from other people, and because they can't pay it off, they have their coat taken from them. They have their bed ripped out from under them. Their basic necessities of life. There's bankruptcies, there's foreclosures because people haven't planned ahead and they've gotten too much under the mound of debt. Some people would debate if there's such a thing as smart debt. If there is such a thing as smart debt, I think we need to make sure that we have a very narrow definition for that. Smart debt would refer to things that you make a temporary loan for a long-term investment. Example would be probably a home. A home, most families are not going to have cash up front, but they take out a temporary loan or go into temporary debt in order to make a long-term investment with an item that is typically appreciable. It usually grows in value rather than reduces in value. Now, we understand the market we've lived in. That's not always the case. But historically speaking, that would be a smart kind of debt that one might want to consider if they need to borrow money. Another would be an education. Education can be seen as a wise investment because it over time can increase your sharpening, your giftedness, and your earning potential. It's an investment. But even then, with a house or with an education, be very, very careful. I've known people that have gone into tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands of dollars in debt with no possible way of knowing how they're going to get out of that. And that debt becomes a bondage. That bank becomes your slave master, and they now own your life. And think about how whatever it was that seemed so important has now stripped away your joy of being able to give and support the Lord's work. Your hands are tied. You couldn't give if you wanted to give. You don't have any money. Your money that you do have, you already owe to them. So suddenly now you belong to somebody else. Be careful about debt. Certainly about smart debt, even more about consumer kinds of debt or impulse buys. If we're going into debt to buy clothes or groceries or a car or Christmas gifts or a home renovation, then what we're doing is we're living outside of our means. And I know this is not rocket science, but it is better to save and then buy once you have the money rather than to spend and then to owe somebody and pay a lot of extra interest on it. Eliminate debt. Americans are notorious for living outside of our means and getting ourselves into too much debt. Just think about this. One or two impulse buys could put you in financial bondage for years and could restrict your ability to be able to give and to save. I can talk about stewardship. I can talk about offerings. I can talk about ministry. But if somebody has gotten themselves into a house payment and a car payment and a vacation payment and a home equity loan, and they've got 4, 5, 6, 7 different debts, they have no money to give to the Lord. It's too late. So if you can plan ahead, and then, yes, it's not too late, really. You can gradually get yourself out of this, but it's very painful and very slow. And years of your life are gone, and opportunities are gone. So eliminate debt. Ask God to give you wisdom. Your goal should be to spend less than you earn each month, and over time to be 100% debt-free. Those are 11 commands that I believe come straight out of Scripture. Let me say them for you again, and we're going to stop there, okay? Number one, make the best use of your time. Be wise. Redeem the time, the days are evil. Number two, exercise your spiritual gifts to bless other people. Number three, help the poor. Develop a heart of compassion. Pray for and look for opportunities to serve. The next one, take care of your family. The next one, support your pastor and your ministry leaders. pay your taxes and give to Caesar what is Caesar's. Generously support the spread of the gospel and think about what God can do through you as you give generously. Take care of God's house and see it as a reflection of your heart for the Lord to support the work of the ministry. Be hospitable, eager to serve other people and love even strangers. Plan ahead, not just for the short term, but for the long term, making wise decisions, even using tools that are available today's day and age to set up a budget. And then lastly, eliminate debt. Maybe start to think differently about your debt and the bondage that that could create and the freedom that you want to have to be able to be good stewards with all that God has given to you. My exhortation would be to pick one of these to work on immediately. Okay, that's a long and a daunting list. Maybe for you it's just, I need to use my time better. I know I've been pretty foolish with my time. Maybe for you it's, I've gotten a little disconnected from the church. I need to start figuring out what my spiritual gift is or just serving where there's a need. Maybe for you it's, I need to go back and make sure I did my taxes in a way that's honoring to the Lord. And I need to have a different attitude about how I approach that. Maybe for you it's that you need to support missions and church planting or offerings and tithes more faithfully. Just find one on that list. Maybe to begin, you know, set up that estate plan workshop or that meeting with a financial advisor, but take one step to begin to move in the right direction. One study has shown that Christians now have more money at their disposal than at any time in human history, but they proportionately invest far less than Christians in generations past did. The same study reveals that almost half of all charitable giving in the United States, get this, almost half of all charitable giving in the United States comes from households that have an income of less than $30,000. I don't know how that can be, but I think that Jesus was onto something when he said that few are those who are rich that enter the kingdom of heaven. Because it seems like the more we get, the more we spend on ourselves, and we start to forget about what God is doing elsewhere. Could it be that whether you have little or whether you have much, that you would just see it as a gift from God to be a blessing to other people and to support the Lord's work? Well, we'll get to our fourth principle of stewardship sometime in the future. I'm sorry we can't get to that one today, but I want to make sure to get to that final idea of overflow or joy that comes, that we don't do it out of duty or compulsion, but we do it out of joy. But we are out of time, and we want to make sure we have time for our potluck this afternoon.